The Epistle of Jude, and I want to draw your attention this evening to the verses 24 and 25. Jude says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." The great Bible commentator Charles Simeon was born in 1759. As a young man, he reading about the Old Testament sacrifices, he thought to himself, "May I transfer all my guilt to another?" That day, laying his sins upon the Savior, he passed from death unto life. Becoming the minister of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, he was, because of his evangelical preaching, so unpopular that his services were frequently interrupted. He was also often insulted as he walked down the street. On one occasion, he was summoned to the bed of his dying brother. Entering into the room of his brother extending his hand, he with deep emotion said, "I am dying, and you never warned me of the state I was in and of the danger to which I am exposed by neglecting the salvation of my soul." Charles Simeon objecting, he reminded him of all the times that he had spoken to him and to the many times that he had alluded to salvation in his letters. The tears flowing down his brother's cheeks, he said, "Yes, you did, but that was not enough. You never came to me, closed the door, and took me by the collar of my coat and told me that I was unconverted and that if I died in that state, I should be lost and lost forever." And as we come into this epistle, we find Jude urging his readers not to sit idly by, but he urged them in verse 23 to snatch or to pull those who were in danger of out of the fire. And in verse 7, we discover here that he was talking about eternal fire. In other words, he was indicating that they were not merely heading towards eternal fire, but trusting in their own works, they were assured of hell as if they were already there. It was as if Jude could smell the smoke of hell already upon their garments. You see, the way of the transgressor is not only difficult, but it is dangerous. It leads to eternal fire. Indeed, the writer said in John chapter 3 in the verse 18, "He that believeth not is condemned already." And he reminded them that the trial had already taken place. Not only had the trial taken place and the evidence heard, but he had condemned them already to eternal fire. You see, tonight, if you're not saved, you are already in the very suburbs of hell. Its fire, which is eternal, has already been kindled against you. Did the Lord not describe Joshua as a brand plucked out of the fire? And you see, if you're not saved tonight, all is not well. My friend, you are in danger. You are in danger of eternal fire. The fires of hell have already been kindled. And in an instant of time, with a breath of the body, you could leave this world to be lost and lost in the fires of a lost eternity forever and forever. And Jude, recognizing their danger, he sought to pluck them as brands out of that fire. And in so doing, he now lifts up their eyes and he lifts their eyes unto the Lord. And I want tonight simply to consider the Lord as Jude here presents him. I want you to notice firstly here that he is able. He is able to pardon you. As well as setting forth the Savior's power, he reminded them in verse 25 that he was the Savior. You notice here that he is a peculiar Savior. He said, verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. In verse 4, we discover that evil men had crept unawares into this church, turning the grace of God into an excuse for sin. They had, verse 4, denied the only Lord God. In other words, while acknowledging the Savior to be a good man, they did not believe that he was the God-man. And correcting their error, Jude here affirms that he was not only wise and God, but he was the Savior. And in adding the word only, he was indicating here that he was not merely a Savior, but the reality was that he was the only Savior. In fact, go back into verse 3, and he talks there about the common salvation. In other words, if they were going to be saved, then they needed to be saved the same way as everyone else. And that was through Christ. You see, while there are many ways to Christ, Christ is the only way to God. He is the only Savior. Indeed, setting forth the grandeur and glory of heaven, the Lord then turning to answer Thomas's query, he said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And in saying that he was the way, he was indicating here that he was the only way to heaven. And emphasizing that, he then added, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Taking up the same theme, Paul reminded his hearers in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, that there is no other foundation other than Christ. And without him, all of their works, all of their labors would collapse. You see, Christ is not merely the exalted Savior, but he is an exclusive Savior. There is no other name, there is no other way that leads to heaven. You know, in 2006, at the Chicago Marathon, a spectator found a runner's chip lying on the ground. It was a little chip that was placed in the shoes of the runners. And then as they ran, it marked or traced their progress, indicating that they had gone to every station. But that particular racer, he had lost the chip. And he had gone out and he had run the grueling 26.2 miles. But at the end of it, he had nothing to show for it. Because without the chip, he officially did not run the race. You see, outwardly, you can run the race of life. But if you have not Christ as your Savior, it doesn't matter how hard you run. It doesn't matter how uprightly you have run. At the end of the race, you will be disqualified. You see, there is no other Savior. There is no other way of salvation other than Christ. Miss him. And the reality is that you miss heaven. You see, contrary to the notion of many today, there's no back door to heaven. Christ is the only door. He is the only way. And my friend, you miss Christ. You try to come in some other way. And you are, as the Lord said, but a thief and a robber. And your soul will be lost. He's the only Savior. Not only is he a peculiar Savior, but you notice he is a personal Savior. Defending the Savior, we read verse 25. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. As we read through this short epistle, we find Jude again and again defending the Savior, setting forth his deity and his dominion and establishing him as the one who is eternal without beginning or ending. He then declares him in our text not merely as a Savior, but as our Savior. In fact, when we go back into the opening verse of this epistle, we find him reminding them that they had been set apart by God, preserved and called. And in responding to that call, the Lord was now not merely a Savior, but he was their Savior. You see, it's one thing to know Christ as a Savior, and it's another thing to know him as your Savior. One leads to hell, and the other leads to heaven. Indeed, Mary, speaking with Elizabeth concerning the birth of the Savior, her heart bursting forth with joy, she cried out in Luke 1, verse 47, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And speaking of him who at that particular moment in time had not yet been born, she spoke of him not as a Savior or as the Savior, but as my Savior. She had a personal relationship with him. You see, tonight, as well as knowing about Christ, there needs to be a knowing of Christ, an entering into a personal relationship with him. Have you ever been walking down the street, or maybe at some function, and you have met some celebrity? Of course, when you got home and you met your chums, you told them how you had met him. Maybe you said to him, "He's not as tall as I thought he was. He's not as good looking as I thought he was. He's much fatter than I thought he was." You met him, but you still don't really know him. And if you were walking down the street tomorrow and he walked out of a shop and stood in front of you, he wouldn't know who you are. You see, it's not enough to know the Lord as a Savior. You need to know him tonight as your Savior. What good is a doctor when you're ill? What good is a lawyer when you're in trouble if you can't say, "He's my doctor," or "He's my physician"? And it's not enough for you tonight to recognize that Christ went to the cross, that he shed his blood, and that he is the only Savior, the only Redeemer of man. You need to know him personally. You need to meet with him. You need to be able to say, "He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He is my Redeemer." You see, my friend, he's able tonight. And it doesn't matter your past. He's able tonight to pardon you. He's able to take the sins of the past and scatter them as far as the east is from the west. If only you look. If only you believe. Not only is he able to pardon you, notice also here he is able to preserve you. In the early part of the chapter, we find him speaking there about the angels who had fallen, and about Cain and Korah who had made shipwreck. However, unlike them, they being saved, he now assured them here that Christ, that he would preserve them, he would preserve them from tragedy. Drawing their eyes upwards, he said in verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." The word "falling" here must be interpreted in light of the context. In the previous verses, we discover there that he had been speaking about apostates, those who had gone in the way of Cain and who, like Balaam, had run greedily after reward. In other words, he was not saying here that the true believer would never slip, but he was saying that the true believer, he would never apostatize. He would never go in the way of Cain. He would never run as Balaam ran. Not because of their strength, but because the Lord was able to keep them from falling. The Lord was able to keep them from apostatizing. You see, in Christ, we are not only pardoned, but we are preserved. We're kept by the power of God. Indeed, emphasizing that great truth, he said in the very opening verse, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And you notice here that they were not only being preserved, but they were being preserved in Jesus Christ. In other words, if the enemy, if the devil was going to destroy them, he would have to firstly destroy Christ. And of course, we know that is not possible. You see, as we cannot save ourselves, we cannot keep ourselves. It is He who saves us, and it is He who keeps us. Sometimes people say, Preacher, I'd love to be saved, but you know, I couldn't keep it. I want to tell you, my friend, you're more correct than perhaps you even imagine. If Adam, who was created without sin, and who had a bias not towards sin, but a bias towards God and holiness, fail, you can be sure that you, with a sinful nature being tempted, that you will fall, left to yourself. If any part of your salvation depended upon you, you would fail. But it is He who created the heavens. It is He who died on the cross. It is He who possesses all power that not only saves, but also He keeps. If I was able to keep my son from falling off a cliff, but just sat back in my chair and watched as he walked over the cliff and fell to his death, then I would be guilty. I would be guilty of negligence. Likewise, if God, who could keep me from falling, let me fall, then, my friend, God would be guilty. But God is too wise, too holy to make such an error. You see, tonight He is able. He is able to pardon you from your sin. And it doesn't matter the environment in which you live. It doesn't matter the things that you have been entangled with in the past. He's able to keep you. He's able to keep the drug addict. He's able to keep the alcoholic. He's able to keep the compulsive liar. He's able to give victory in their lives. And my friend, if you're saying tonight, Preacher, I would get saved, but I couldn't keep it, if that's your only excuse, then, my friend, run to the cross. Because Christ is able to keep you. He was able not only to preserve them from tragedy, but He was able to preserve them for time. Seeking to farther assure them, He said, verse 24, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. In the original, such is the construction here that it refers not only to the past and to the present, but also to the future. It could be read, He was able and is able and will always be able. In other words, no matter how dark, how troublesome things would come, He would still be able to keep them. Christ is able to keep you, not just for a period, but Christ is able to keep you permanently. His power can never be diminished nor destroyed. Indeed, Paul said in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Unlike the Old Testament priest who eventually died, Christ, living in the power of an endless life, He would be able not only to save them, but to save them to the very uttermost of time itself. Christ's grasp is not only powerful, but it's permanent. Even the passing of time cannot weaken his grasp. You say, preacher, but what if times change? What if temptations become far, far greater? What if there is persecution? The hymn writer said, once in Christ forever, nothing from his love can sever. And here is Jude, and writing unto these believers, he lifted his voice and he said, look, he is able. He is able to pardon you, but more than that, he is able to preserve you. He's able to save you, and then he's able to keep you in the storms, in the most hostile environment. He's able to keep you until that great day. He's able to pardon you. He's able to preserve you. Notice also here, he is able to present you. Why, the scriptures remind us that no man has seen God. Jude reminds us that all who are saved will one day see him. In that day, he will present us, but he will present us perfect. Look at verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Well, the word present there means to stand. The word faultless is a sacrificial term. It was used in the Old Testament to describe the lamb without blemish. In fact, it is used in Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 14, and again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 19 to describe the Lord. In other words, being saved, they would in that day stand as pure, stand as holy as the Lord. You see, what Christ commences, he always completes. Having begun the work of sanctification, he will not quit until he, in that great day, presents you without a tame, without a mark, without a stain before his Father's throne. Indeed, setting forth the purpose of the Savior's atoning death, Paul said in Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. And he said on that great day, Christ would present his church without a blemish, without a wrinkle, without a mark. You see, tonight, if you come to Christ, your future will not be bleak, but bright. In that day, he will present you faultless before his Father's throne. Edward Moe, taking up his pen, he wrote, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And my friend, on that great day, the devil may come and the devil may point back and he may say, but he did this, he did that, he did the other thing. But my friend, in that day, you will be faultless. Every sin gone. He wants to present you perfect. Not only present us perfect, but he will present us praising. Look at verse 24. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The joy mentioned there is the joy of the redeemed. Dean Alford interprets it with the exuberance of triumphant joy. Rather than crying on that day for the rocks to fall upon them, their hearts will not only be filled with joy, but their hearts will be filled with exceeding or exuberant joy. You see, for those who've been redeemed, the future is not only bright, but it's blessed. There will be joy, joy beyond imagination. Does John, not speaking about heaven, remind us that in heaven there are no tears? There's no sorrow. only joy. And my friend, in that day when Christ takes those who have been to the cross and he presents them before his Father in heaven, not only will they be spotless, but joy will fill their hearts. Oh, I wonder this evening, do you have that hope? Do you have that hope tonight? He's able to pardon you. And then he's able to preserve you. And then he is able to present you faultless with joy before his Father's throne. But more than that, notice lastly, he is able to please you. Christ becoming his Savior. Notice here his anthem. Look at verse 25. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. The name Jude or Judas, the writer of this epistle, means one who gives praise. And living up to his name, we now find him in this verse, ascribing glory, dominion, power to Christ. And in so doing, we see that rather than being disappointed with Christ as his Savior, he was now delighted. He was delighted. You see, Christ saving, he satisfies. He has no disappointment. Peter said, he that believeth shall not be confounded. And the word confounded doesn't mean so much confused as it means to be disappointed. And Peter said those who trust Christ as their Savior, they will never be disappointed. You see, God's salvation tonight, it's not only free, but it's full. It never disappoints. Go out into the world today, and we live in a world that's full of disappointment. We have those who, in their teenage years, who were filled with bright hopes. They went to university or they entered into a career and they had great hopes of reaching the heights, but found disappointment. There are those who look to the world and its brightness and its glamour, and they entered into this world and they tasted of its drugs and they tasted of its alcohol and they tasted of its pleasures and they thought, this will fulfill my life, only to be disappointed. But I want to tell you, my friend, Christ is no disappointment. He's no disappointment. In my foolishness, in waywardness, no doubt have disappointed him in many occasions. But as I look back over my life, I can never say he disappointed me. In unbelief, I might have times had doubted, but then unbelief giving way, I recognized that his ways were good and his ways were right. And I tell you tonight, if you come to Jesus Christ, you will never be disappointed. And if you say to me, preacher, I came and I have been disappointed, it's because you never really came. You never really tasted of the water of life, because he's no disappointment. He'll never disappoint you. Not only his anthem, but then notice also his anticipation. Verse 24, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. From these words, it is clear he was looking forward to that day when he would see Christ. You see, for the coming of Christ, it's not a dread, it's a delight. They look forward to that day. And if you're here tonight and you're not looking forward to that day, if you're not like John crying out, my, come quickly, there's something wrong. Something wrong. But my, tonight, we who are redeemed, we look forward to that day because we know for us it will not be a day of judgment. It will not be a day of wrath. It will be a day of glory, a day when we cast off those things that pull us back and bind us in this life. It'll bring us into that realm where we will, my, face temptation no more, and where we will be able to praise Him with a heart that is full. And we'll be able to praise Him for all of eternity. Oh, my friend, if only you come to Christ. Then that day that drives fear and dread into many hearts, that day that will cause many to lift their voices and cry for the rocks to fall upon them, will no longer be to you a dread, but a glorious, wonderful day. The hymn writer said, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. And here was Jude. He was living in a day of apostasy, a day of darkness, a day when the gospel had been by many cast to the side. And he could smell the very smoke of hell upon the garments of those whom he was preaching to. And he lifted up his heart and he was fearful for them. Judgment was coming. And recognizing they could do nothing, he lifted their eyes to Christ and he reminded them and he told them he's able to pardon you. Ah, but more than that, he's able to preserve you. And in that day, he will present you faultless before the Father's throne and he's able to please you. He's able to fulfill every desire and able to bring you to glory. Oh, my friend, tonight, like Jude, I can say tonight, he's able. He's able. You say, preacher, but you don't know my life. You don't know my past. You don't know the things that I've done, the places I've been, the thoughts that I've harbored. Ah, yes, but he's able. He's able. He's able to save you tonight, to pardon you, to preserve you, to present you, to please you, if only you come. Oh, tonight, come. Come and make him your Savior. He is not just the Savior, but he needs to be your Savior. Is he your Savior? Can you say that? Sure, tonight. If not, come. Seek him. And he is able.